We are going through the book of Revelation. We are a number of weeks, and we're going to be in chapter 3. So we're in Revelation chapter 3. We're at the Church of Philadelphia. We're working on where do we go from here. Now, Deb and I, we're going to be gone after this Sunday for a few weeks, and when I get back, we'll pick up the Church of Laodicea. And then Jeff and I are talking about what do we want to do with the book, rest of the book of Revelation, because I'm almost done with chapter 10 in studying. And I've been studying this for about 9 months, 10 months, most in-depth study I've ever done on the book of Revelation. So it's just, when do we do it? When do we offer it? Because as we start getting into imagery of beasts and locusts and all the stuff, and I think we need to be in a place where we can ask questions. Because there's a lot of imagery there that is not for sure how do we navigate this, depending on your eschatology. And just to give you a warning today, I'm going to be skipping over a lot of Revelation 3:10. It's a controversial verse, so it's something worthy of further discussion. And we got our littles here, and we've got food cooking, and I think it's going to be something that we need to deal with when we have a chance to talk about it. Because depending on your eschatology determines how you understand Revelation 3:10, and we'll get there in just a moment. But hey, man, I want to say thank you for, as I started this message, I was going to start on tithing, but I thought I'd take an easier subject, the book of Revelation. And I just want you to know this has been so transformative for my life. I'm immersed in the book. I'm not reading anywhere else but the book of Revelation, and it is just, it's doing such a work in my heart. I've never experienced this before. This is a book that was scary for me for so long. It was just this imagery of like dragons and beasts and locusts, oh my. But discovering, it's the revelation of Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we've talked about, just real quick as we get into Philadelphia, and I'm going to try to do this pretty quickly this morning. There's two things that Jesus said. One's in Matthew 24 and one's in Luke chapter 18. Matthew 24, Jesus said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. And this word grow is like when you blow on a cup of coffee or you blow on some hot soup or you blow on some hot tea. It's just this constant, it's just not, I love Jesus, I don't love Jesus, I love you. It's this slow, you slowly cool down. What was hot, what was full of life, it just slowly begins to cool down. And Jesus said it's because of the increase of wickedness that our love for him can just start to become cooler and cooler and cooler. Instead of this passionate following of Christ. And passion is not emotion, a passion is this sense of loyalty and surrender to Christ. The other thing that Jesus said in the parable, the only parable where he tells us the answer to the parable is in Luke 18, and it's about prayer and the woman with the unjust judge. And Jesus, he closes that parable by asking this question. He says, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he returns? So it's very important to recognize that in our journey, love and faith, remember the church of Ephesus, their love, they let go, they just released it over time, their love for Jesus and their love for each other had grown cold. They were doing everything right, but they wasn't motivated out of love. And so what we're learning from the book, from the churches in the book of Revelation, it's a discipleship book on how for us to remain loyal to Jesus in whatever time we live in, whatever culture we live in, whatever city we live in, whatever place we live in. It's that there is a challenge for every one of us in an antichrist world to stay loyal to Jesus and passionate followers of Christ. And as we talked about last week, we looked at just that compromised church, or the complacent church, excuse me, the complacent church, where they weren't really different from their society. There was nothing majorly different from them because they had become complacent and how Jesus had to rebuke them. Now we're going to a church where Jesus has no rebuke. There's nothing of rebuke there. And there is something being said by not being said. So we're in the Church of Philadelphia, okay? So has anybody ever lived through a major earthquake? I've been through a number of earthquakes, but I mean major earthquakes, right? It's not, you lose control, right? So Deb and I, in 1989, it was the Bay Area earthquake that took place. We were driving from our home in a place called Turlock to Modesto, and as we're driving down the road, all of a sudden, my car is now in the oncoming traffic. And I had done nothing. I'm just driving, and now I'm on the oncoming traffic. And thankfully, there was no oncoming traffic, right? And what we found out later when we got to Deb's folks' house was that there was an earthquake, that the earthquake had lifted my car and moved us over into another lane, and I had no control. The other earthquake that was pretty major is when we were in Las Vegas. We were building out the sanctuary, and it was 1-2 in the morning, and all of a sudden I watched the ceiling, and it rippled like a wave as an earthquake was going through our building. And there was a man up on a cherry picker about 30 feet high setting some speakers, and all of a sudden he's swaying on this cherry picker. His sanctification really wasn't at that place yet where he used colorful metaphors to describe the anger he had toward us because he thought we were shaking the cherry picker. And he's like, hey, well, I won't say the words, but you understand. I bet you know what they are. And we're looking at him, and he goes, we're an earthquake. And he came down real fast. And I think it threw Deb out of bed that time. But she calls me. It's 2 in the morning. What happened? Well, he had an earthquake. The reason why I bring this up is because if you've lived through an earthquake, Philadelphia was a city that was prone to earthquakes, tremors, aftershocks. And so when we read about the Church of Philadelphia, and we saw this in Sardis and other cities, it's Philadelphia is on this volcanic, next to this active volcano, up on a plain. And so when we read the words of Jesus, remember, Jesus is giving text to context, that Jesus uses Old Testament text to the context of the church of whatever city he's in. So to know the book of Revelation, you got to know the book of the Old Testament, because Jesus, as I said, it's not 65 books and then Revelation. It's the continuing story of God's redemptive plan all the way through. And so we're going to see Jesus brilliantly use the Old Testament to give a text for the context of the Church of Philadelphia. So let's do the history real quick. And we have done. History helps us understand a little bit what Jesus is talking about. And without history, they can just seem to be words that have no meaning to us. So Philadelphia was established by a Pergamenian king called King Attalus II, and this in AD 139. So the reason it got its name Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, which if you've ever watched Philadelphia in the United States in the football game, that's not brotherly love, I'll tell you that much right now. But brotherly love, and it comes from this place where his older brother, Ammianus, was king, and there's two thoughts here. One is that he was King Atticus had heard that his brother was assassinated, and he took over the role of king of Philadelphia. But then he found out that his brother had not been assassinated, and so when his brother came back, he gave him back his kingdom, which you know about a lot of kings. You don't release power, but this king gave his kingdom back to Ammianus because he loved his brother so much. The other story is that Rome wanted Atticus to kick Ammianus out and take over Philadelphia, but he refused because he loved his brother so much that they named this city Philadelphia, brotherly love. This city was at a very strategic point. It was known when the Greeks took it over as a missionary city, which is going to be important because the missionary city was used by the Greeks to spread the Greek culture and the Greek language into Asia Minor. So Philadelphia is the last city before moving into Phrygia and Lydia, places that we don't really have a historical context, but it's moving into Asia Minor, and it became this missional city by the Greeks to bring the culture of Greek into these other cities and expand the Greek kingdom. So in AD 19, historians say that by AD 19, the native tongue of that place was Lydian, and by AD 19, Greek was the official language. So this missionary city of Philadelphia had done a great job of evangelizing other cities for the Greek cause. This city was very wealthy because it was the main thoroughfare going from Europe to Asia, it was the main highway came right through Philadelphia. So you had thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people traveling, giving commerce, bringing trade. And this city was very wealthy. It also had, it was known for its grapevines. Its wine was just top of the line. And this city had changed names many times. In fact, in AD 17, there was a major earthquake that not only destroyed Sardis, but it destroyed Philadelphia. Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, he came, and we'll talk about that in a moment again. He came to Philadelphia, and what he did was he gave them money to rebuild. And in honor of this king, they named the city Philadelphia into Neo Caesarea, or New Caesar. Now, as time went on, Vespasian, he became Caesar of Rome, and he was of the a different name. They named the city a different name, but when Domitian, who was in charge of Rome at this time, they hated Domitian, the Philadelphians did. And so they changed the name away from what it was back to Philadelphia. Because what Domitian did during this time period, there was a great need for wheat in the Roman Empire. And so what Domitian did is he destroyed 70% of the vineyards of Philadelphia to plant wheat. And the reality was, it wasn't great ground for wheat, and so it destroyed the wine industry for Philadelphia, but it also did not produce the wheat that was necessary for Rome to keep going. In fact, if you read in Romans chapter 6, where there's this, after Jesus opens up the seals, it says, a bushel of wheat for a day's wage, a bushel of barley for a day's wage. It was actually found that during that time, that was the cost for a bushel of wheat. Enough wheat to eat was actually a day's wage. So when you read in Revelation 6, this is not a future event. It was actually happening during that time, that it cost a whole day's wage. And can you imagine, you're a laborer and all you're working for is enough bread or enough wheat to make bread to make your family survive. There's no moving forward. And so Domitian, who made all these calls, they hated him. So instead of going, oh, it's Flavia, that was it. Instead of being Flavia, he went back to Philadelphia because they hated Domitian. Everybody okay so far? Okay. The main god, because it was a great, at that time, wine industry there, was Dionysus. And Dionysus was the god of wine, orgy, madness. This god, if you remember, once a year, we saw this in Thyatira, once a year they would have this feast where they would put hundreds of pounds of meat out on the city streets, and people would gorge themselves on meat. They would drink wine to the point where they are just so soused. And then with little ones around here, you know what happens next with promiscuity taking place. In fact, in the city, when he was a god, you could not marry unless you have been as a woman, you have been part of this feast and lost your virginity to this god. This was Philadelphia, like every other city that we have looked at. It was filled with idols. It was filled with false teaching. It was filled with promiscuity. It was filled with emperor worship, where you'd have to offer incense to the emperor once a year to your loyalty to him. So Philadelphia is no different than any other cities, but Jesus' response to them are different than the other cities, and we're going to read why. Okay, that's just a brief history of Philadelphia. Let's read verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Holy Spirit, we give you permission to open up our ears to hear what we need to hear from you. Jesus, you walk among your church and you talk to us. You're not just from heaven giving orders to others, angels and other people, but Lord, you're walking amongst your church right now, and you, Lord, are speaking to our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that our ears would be open to what you have to say. In Jesus' name, would you say yes and amen? Yes. So, Jesus is brilliant as in how and what he does and how he does things. And unlike the other churches, Jesus doesn't open up with the revelation he gave John in chapter 1, where the other churches, he would give them the imagery of the eyes of flaming fire, feet burnished bronze, so forth and so on. Jesus pulls from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, to show the church of Philadelphia what they need to see about him and hear about him. And so he starts off with these. These are the words of him who is holy and true. Now for us, we say amen. But for the Jewish community, which was quite large in Philadelphia, those words would have been blasphemous. Because only God is holy and true. There's only one God, and it's not Jesus. Jesus, as you remember, he died a criminal's death on the cross. And he was one who was not accepted by the Jewish nation as the Messiah. And so when Jesus identifies himself to this fledgling church that I am holy and true, pulling out of Isaiah and Hosea, that he's identifying himself with God, he's letting the people know, this small congregation of believers, number one, that I am the one that you're serving. I am the God who you're supposed to be serving. In a culture that says there are multiple gods, where there is a large Jewish synagogue that says it's blasphemous what you're doing, Jesus is assuring them that he is indeed the one who is holy and true. He's identifying himself as God. And the one who identifies himself as God, who started this, who began this, he's got their back. And we're going to see this in just a moment, where Jesus affirms them and Jesus confirms and heaps praises on them. So when Jesus speaks to them, he says this, he goes, I am the one who is holy and true, and he holds the key of David. And this comes from Isaiah chapter 22, when Hezekiah is king, and his secretary of state is not a good man. And God is removing this secretary of state, Shibnab. He's removing him from a secretary of state, and he's telling Hezekiah, I'm raising someone else up, and when you have keys from the king, it is the evidence that you have power as the king, that you can speak for the king. You can make decisions as if the king were here. And so when Jesus pulls from the Old Testament, it's a story in which Hezekiah the king is given his authority to someone else to do and act on behalf of the king. And Jesus is saying, as a son of David, the Messiah, through the Messiah's line, I hold the keys of the kingdom. I hold the keys of David. Have you guys read in like Matthew 16 where Peter had this revelation of who Jesus was, who people say that I am, and then Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And do you remember the words of Jesus in response to the revelation that Peter had by the Father? He says to Peter, I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail, and I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Jesus is telling this church and also tells us as his followers, dear ones, we are not just little Christians going around doing a little bit of work and going to church and being nice. Jesus has given us the keys of authority as his followers. How do we get it? We get it through the revelation of who Christ is.
that we actually have the authority to bind and to loose on earth as it is in heaven. So look around, you guys. Look around. You guys are not just sitting saints. If you have had the revelation from the Father who Jesus Christ is, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. As we have the revelation of Jesus, and here again, the revelation of Jesus is I hold the keys of David, that this small church, probably no, it can't even be 40, maybe 50 people, this small church, Jesus is saying to them, listen, you're not this small little church. I hold the keys of the King of David, and I open doors and I close doors. The doors I open, no one can shut, and the doors I close, no one can open. And there could be two meanings for this. One is found in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus tells a story of wide is the road to destruction and narrow is the road to eternal life. That the gate is narrow and few find it of salvation. It could mean that Jesus is referring to that he is the only gate to salvation. That he is the only way to salvation. But I think he's speaking more. And as we've talked about this, I don't want to tell you what to think. I want us to tell how to think. It could be that he's speaking more than just, I am the way of salvation. But I want us to consider some words that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, in Colossians, and in 2 Corinthians, where he says these words. Let me find it real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many oppose me. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. He found a Lord had opened a door for him. Colossians chapter 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. See, in this small church, in a missionary city, Jesus recognizes some things about them. He says, I know you have little strength, and the word there is dunamis. You have little power, you have little ability, you have little influence. You're not this big mega church that can really influence the community well. This church was really, really, really small, but they had this going for them. There was no rebuke from Jesus of any kind of compromise, any kind of complacency, anything they were doing where they were losing their loyalty to Christ. So even in this church that was going through the same persecution as the other churches, where they were losing the ability to get jobs, that they were being shut out of the synagogue, they were being shut out of community, they were being isolated away from family. This small church that had really no ability to do something in their own strength, Jesus says, I recognize that you have little dunamis, but I have this going. You have this going for you. I am the one who opens doors for you. And as I studied this months ago, it just hit me very hard, and I'm just going to be transparent with you. This resonated with me. Listen, we are about 100 people here today, maybe 95 people. We are not a mega church. Praise God, we're not a mega church. And often when Jesus says this, he says, see, behold, look what I'm doing for you. Often in church, we look at what we don't have instead of what the Lord is opening up to us. If only we had this, then we would be. If only we had this, then we would be. And we're looking at the wrong thing. Instead of looking at what we don't have, we are to be a people that can look at our own heart. Let the Holy Spirit, he who has ears, let him hear. Let the Holy Spirit look and convict us of anything where we are disloyal to Christ. Anything where we're compromising our walk with Christ, any place where we're compartmentalizing our life with Christ, any place where you're complacent in our relationship with Christ, and let the Holy Spirit do his work to bring repentance and forgiveness. This church had none of that. This church was loyal to Jesus Christ, their witness to Jesus Christ, their lifestyle, everything, they were loyal to Christ. And Christ says to them, I now can trust you with an open door that nobody can shut. And I want to present to you to at least think about. Could it be, dear ones, that instead of us trying to figure out how we're going to grow, that instead we allow Holy Spirit to do such a work in our heart of loyalty that we are not looking about the out there how we can grow, but what door is God opening for us to step through? Personally, and as a congregation. So one of the things we're looking at doing, one of the things we're pursuing, hot and heavy, Jeff and I talked about, I think, in April. We met with our elders, Jennifer Pelletier, my wife, Jerry Cooper. We started meeting about what would it be like if we opened up our top of our educational wing for a child care. And what the first thing we did, we prayed. We prayed. We didn't do anything else but pray. We prayed and we prayed and we prayed. And our prayer was this: God, if this is not a door you are opening, then shut it down right now. Close it off, because we don't want to pursue things that are not on your heart. We don't want to just go after stuff, a good idea. We want to find out, is this a door you are opening for us that we might be a positive influence in our community for Christ? And to this point, there has been no stoppage. There has been no stop. Don't do this. Everything has been, let's go. Now, with that, there's a lot of work. It's not we sit down and go, well, good, Jesus, bring in the kids and let's see what happened. We have been working our tail ends off to get ready for what God is doing. And also, as Paul says, when the Lord opens a door, it doesn't mean it's a primrose path. Paul says, a great door is open to me, but there's many who oppose me. That in the kingdom of God, if part of the door opening means you're going to have opposition to what God wants to do through your life. And we need to expect it. That as God does what he's going to do through Echo Hills Church, that as he opens the doors, as he finds a people, not just leaders, we're part of it, but as he finds a people who are loyal to him and are growing in our loyalty to him and growing in our discipleship and growing in our love for him and growing in our faith in him, that as he does that, we are expecting doors to get wide open, and with that, opposition. It's just the reality. More people, more problems. Come on. And you know what? This responsibility doesn't lie just on our elders and on Jeff and Josh's shoulder. This lies on all of our shoulders. That as God opens a door of opportunity, he's going to call upon you to be more invested in the lives of people, in discipleship, in loving, in hospitality, inviting them to your home, having meals together, to teach them the way of Christ. He's going to expect that from you. And from me. And so part of our loyalty to Jesus, as we talked about last week, is we don't get to make the call how we serve Jesus. Oh, they heard. They heard that. We don't get to say, I'm going to serve Jesus my way. Because he is Lord, we are learning to serve him his way. And we yield ourselves to what is important for him, what's on his heart, what does he want to do, how does he want to use our life? And he's already shown us how to do it. It's through love. Loving people, Matthew chapter 5, even those who are our enemies, even if people speak ill of us, even if people really want to do us harm, Jesus says, eulogize them, speak well of them, bless them. Why? Because we as Christians, we fight a different battle. So, you need to be blessing your government right now. Father, I bless President Biden. And as soon as I said those words, some of you went, ah! That wasn't Jesus. He just stepped out of the anointment right there. Okay. Listen, guys. We don't have to go, oh, Lord, I need to go somewhere to figure out. And that's okay, but I don't want to go somewhere and say, how are you growing? And let's just put it here. I want to look for the doors that the Lord is opening, because he can trust us because of our loyalty and our commitment to him is ever increasing and growing. How do I know that's happening?
Jesus already told us the way in which we love each other is a direct reflection of how much we understand his love for us. John 13, 34, and 35. Okay. Jeff, you're in this house now. Is it okay? I mean, where you at? Want to go back and watch? Or... So this is Laodicea. No rebuke, no compromise. Their love for the Lord is true. Their faithfulness to his name. They stay faithful to the teaching of Christ, which could be his teaching and found in the Gospels about when you're persecuted, how do you stay faithful? It could come from the Apostle Paul, where he says in Timothy, if you want to live a godly life, you'll be persecuted. But they had remained faithful to the name of Jesus, which indicates they had gone through some persecution, that it wasn't an easy place to serve Christ, yet they stayed loyal to Jesus. And Jesus says, because of that, here's what I'm going to do to you. And the other thing is, he goes, I know where you live. And we found this, I think, in Thyatira, where he says, you live in a city that has this huge synagogue, probably a few thousand people in the synagogue, Jewish synagogue. The synagogue had its own worship. They had its own buildings. The Jews, if you remember, they were excluded by the Roman government for their men to go to war, join the army. And also, they didn't have to put a pinch of incense to Caesar. So the Jews had worked out this deal with the Roman government that they didn't have to do this stuff. But they're always nervous because the leader of this sect called Christianity is a Jewish man. And the Romans are going, wait a sec, that's a Jewish man who's leading. What's the difference? So what do the Jews do? To arms distance themselves from the Christians, they inform the Roman government when they are not following the ways of Rome. And Jesus says to them, says about them, this is a synagogue of Satan where they are liars. So though they were born in the Jewish nation, again, not anti-Semitism, they were born in the Jewish nation, but they weren't Jewish in the sense of accepting Jesus as the Messiah. And we see this in John chapter 8 when Jesus is being confronted by the religious leaders. And he says, why is my teaching difficult for you? It's because you can't hear me because I speak the truth. You only listen to your father, and everything your father says is a lie. In fact, he's the father of lies, and your papa is the devil. Probably not a good day between Jesus and the religious leaders. So in this context, these group of Christians, 40 to 50 people, and there's a huge synagogue in Philadelphia, they're being persecuted not only from the religions of the city, but also by the Jewish community that did not want them to be around. Now, I want you guys to listen to this. This is a guy by the name of, it's a quote from a guy by the name of Robert Bella. He's a sociologist at the University of California, Berkeley, in Korean and Japanese studies. Now, how are we going to get to Japanese and Korean when we're in Turkey? We'll figure it out. Here's what he says. He says, we should never underestimate the significance of a small group of people who have a vision of a just and gentle world. In Japan, a very small minority of Protestant Christians introduced ethics into politics and had an impact beyond all the proportion of their numbers. They were central in the beginning of the women's movement, labor unions, and virtually every reform of government. The quality of a culture may be changed when 2% of its people have a new vision. A survey, 2018-2019, 4% of Americans, and it might be different now, 4% of American adults say they're atheists, 5% say they're agnostics, yet their influence is greater than their percentage. Dear ones, we don't have to be a church of 5,000 people to change this culture. All we have to be are people who are committed to and loyal to Jesus in love, in faith, and in his purposes, that we're not here saying, come into our building, but we are saying, we are going to go into our world and we are going to be Jesus in our world. What does that look like? You learn to love people who have a different thoughts. They have different ideas. They have different ways of communicating. They don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe, but we can still love them and let them see Jesus.
and trust Holy Spirit, who's the one who's the convictor of sin, to awaken their hearts to reality of Jesus. And this is what it looks like, what Jesus is talking about here, when he says, these Jewish people who have been a part of the synagogue, who have been persecuting you and persecuting you, he said, there's going to come a time, he doesn't say when, doesn't say how, but they're going to come to you and they're going to acknowledge that Jesus loves you. And this isn't like the Christians going, nanner, nanner, told you, we Jesus. It's not this. It's not like we're going to, hey, you Jewish people, Jesus. It's not this. It is this place and way in which the Oriental language would say this. We acknowledge that Jesus is real. And the way we know he's real is because of your lives. So the way in which you greet people at the grocery store is important. The way in which you leave a tip at the restaurant is important. The way in which you communicate in your neighborhood is important. If you're the one who doesn't take care of your yard and you're grouchy, stop it. Because our lives are being an influence for Jesus Christ. And how we do that, Jesus has already showed us. By as we're loyal to him, it's going to be reflective in our relationships here. See how much different it is than, hey, how are we going to get our church bigger? How are we going to grow? How are we going to do that? I want more people. A survey was done many years ago. The number one reason people left a church was because the pews were hard. It's like, come on. Let's go, really? Okay, let me just say this. You might not like tables, or you might love tables, but let that not be the determination of, hey, I'm not coming back to that church until they get their pews back. Really? Let's get a row going again. Then I'll be back. Really? Come on, man. Part the beard, get the bottle out. Okay. Stepping back. Get off the cliff. Don't jump. See, we're not a cruise ship. We're supposed to be a battleship. Listen, if we get offended by such small stuff when the things happen that are more difficult, do you think we're going to be standing? If we get ticked off by, you know, this or that, those are insignificant. In the light of eternity, who cares? Who cares in the light of eternity? What cares? It's people. They're eternal souls. Okay, I'm almost done. Revelation 3:10. You guys still love me? I love the phrase, can't go to heaven if you don't. That's bad theology, but we got it. Verse 10, since, this is the controversial verse. So we're gonna explore this in a more in-depth manner when we get opportunity to really talk and hash it out, but I want to hit it for today. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, so they've gone through persecution, I will also keep you from the hour. Now listen to the language. I will keep you from the hour, specific time period, of trial, not trials, but a specific trial, that is going to come, hasn't come yet, but it's going to come upon the whole earth, or the whole world, to test those who live on the earth. When you see that phrase, live on the earth, is always an expression in the book of Revelation about those who are not followers of Christ. So those who live on the earth are always this expression of those who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So this text is looked at determining your eschatology. So let me hit it real quick. Just for time, I've got about this much notes, and I'm going to go to about right here. And we'll come back to it another time. Pre-tribulationism, those who believe that Jesus Christ is going to come before the great tribulation that comes on the earth, okay? Now, and this is not like a vote, you know, I vote, no problems, okay? It comes from this word. It's the word that catches is the word from. And in the Greek, it's two letters. It's ek, So pre-tribulationism believes ek means this, that I will keep you from the hour of trial, which means he's going to deliver us out of the earth so that we won't have to experience the tribulation that is coming upon the earth. Okay? Mid-tribulationism and post-tribulationism. Mid-tribulation believes the first 3.5 years of the 7 years of Daniel, that we are going to go through that, and then we're going to be raptured out. Not a word found in the Old, in the New Testament. It means to be caught away, okay? They believe that, and post believes that we're going through all 7 years of what God is going to put upon the earth to get mankind into a place of repentance. And it all comes from this one word, from. Is he going to deliver us from, or is he going to deliver us through? So mid and post say he's going to deliver us through. Pre-trib says he's going to deliver us from. Out of. So when we get back to this in the fall, we're going to really unpack this, because we need to let the text be the text. And one of the things I've done in my study of Revelation really, really hard is I try to come in without any preconceived ideas and just let the text be the text. So when Jesus says in verse 10, I'm going to keep you from the hour, it is not literally an hour, but a small time frame in which God is going to bring judgment upon the earth, those who are on the earth, a trial to test them. And as you read through the book of Revelation, you see what happens. But let's move on. Just to whet your appetite. It's really an interesting study. I really liked it. And for $19.95 a month, I'll let you know who the Antichrist is. What? I got a bunch of sixes. So. Ha! That's funny. Let's move on. I know we got little ones, so I'm really trying to. Verse 11. Shelley, could you get verse 11 right up there real quick? Can you pop it? Do you have it? I want everybody to read this together. I want you to read the first four words out loud. Here we go. I am. Our hearts should be going, woo. Everybody look right here. I'm coming soon. This isn't a time frame. This is imminency. This isn't like next week. This is like a preparedness of heart that at any moment, the return of Christ. And let me just real quick, remember last week, the parousia, where the emperor would come back after giving money to a city. He's going to come back and he's going to see what did that city do with the money given to them to rebuild the city. When Jesus says in the very first, I know your deeds. Listen, our deeds are the evidence of the transformative work of Christ in our lives. We hit it pretty hard last week, where I can't know Jesus for years and be the same person I was back here before Christ. It's not possible. So though I am in a process of discipleship of growing to be like Christ, the way in which you and I live, our deeds, our actions, we demonstrate to the world the reality of Jesus Christ. And when he comes back, just like when the emperor came back, what is he doing? He's checking out to see, I gave you this sum of money to rebuild this city. Now, what did you do with this? The parousia, his second coming. And Jesus tells us over and over and over again, he's coming back, not so we can just get to heaven and go, yay, party, but to look at what our lives did while on this earth. And there should be a sober joy. Because what we want to hear him say is, well thought out, good and faithful servant. Well belief system, good and faithful servant. Well you read your Bible, good and faithful servant. What does he want? What do we want to hear him say? Well done. It's actions, it's deeds. It's not a grace, it's not a saved by works, but it's works that understands grace. So, where do we go from here? Verse 11, I'm coming soon. Wow. He could come back, and I do this every time when I say these words. He could come back right now. Ah, dang it. Anyways, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. We see this in Revelation 2:10. Crowns represent awards. Remember, it was Smyrna, I believe, the laurel leaf. They used to wear crowns. The wealthy would wear gold crowns. And as the wealth, as you got a little bit less, you wear a silver crown. And then wear your bronze crown. And then the athletes would wear the Stephanos, the crown of victory. Jesus says, what? I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one can take your crown. I said it last week. I pray with all my heart that I finish this race well. I pray the same for Jeff Chavez, that he finishes well. But if we muck it up, it should never affect your faith. Your faith is not based on us. It's based on your relationship with Jesus. And though it might be hard, it might grow, hey, what happened? And I pray it never happens, one, because of Jesus, and two, my wife. Let nobody take your crown from you. And as we read about, sadly, men and women of the faith that are just falling by the wayside, this should never impact our life with Christ saying, no. My loyalty is to Jesus Christ and Him alone. And then I serve others out of that loyalty. He says in verse 12, here's the promise. The promise is always greater than anything else that we're going through. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. So in a city where you had tremors and earthquakes, the people of Philadelphia began living outside the city. Because each time there was a tremor, they're thinking, this is it, the buildings are going to collapse, so let's just move outside the city, and then come back inside the city to do our work. But let's come and go. And Jesus says this, you will never have to leave this temple. You are a pillar that doesn't come and go. You're a pillar that's established in the temple of God. And in a city where they're always concerned for the next tremor, the next aftershock, the next earthquake that left them on edge, see the stability, the brilliance of Jesus saying, in my temple, there is no coming and going. In my temple, you are a pillar that stays forever. Jesus is pretty smart. That's one promise. He says this, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and now he introduces the new Jerusalem. First time he speaks of it, that heaven isn't our home, the earth is. You know that. Heaven's not our home. It's a holding place until Christ creates a new heaven and a new earth. And then a new Jerusalem comes down and it actually plants. I'm in Revelation 22. Never mind, move on. We'll get there. And I will also write him my new name. So here's some interesting points. When a person had served well in a city, when a person had served well in an area or a state, when they had left behind a noble record as a magistrate or as a public benefactor or as a priest, the memorial which the city gave to him was to erect a pillar in one of the temples with his name inscribed upon it. Philadelphia honored its illustrious sons by putting their names on the pillars of its temples so that all who came to worship might see and remember. Jesus, context, text to context, he's using something they would understand. He said, you're going to be a pillar, and I'm going to write my name on that pillar for everybody to know, everybody to understand, and forever people will rejoice that you served me faithfully. And he grants overcomers a triple honor of bearing the name of his God, the name of the city of his God, and his new name. So the inscribed name, I'm going to read this because it's important that I say this correctly. The inscribed name signifies identification and ownership. To those who had little strength, little influence, little ability, because of being ostracized, Christ promises recognition in his kingdom worthy of the most noble hero of any society. That, dear ones, our name is probably not going to be known in our world, but in heaven, it's really going to be known. Forever, your name is going to be inscribed as a hero for God. So which would you rather want? The earth go, hey man, let's remember him. Or for eternity, God goes, that name is my hero. I thought that was good. In a city that had name changes, God himself had chosen to identify himself with them and to ensure their citizenship in the New Jerusalem. Christ's new name could be either the unknown name that he alone knows, signifying his absolute power over all others, or the new name of Christ gives to the believer his possession by Christ through redemption. That this new name, we're not sure what it is. We don't know exactly what it is, but it's a name that he himself will give to us for all eternity. And so, the city of Philadelphia is a city that history says, of the seven churches, they were the most prosperous city of the seven churches. And when I use the word prosperous, I don't mean financially. I mean they were a people that became a missionary hub that did outreach into Asia Minor. And this was a church that through history had the most impact than all the other six churches. And what were the qualifications? They stayed loyal to the name of Jesus, and they looked for the open door, and they followed through with the open door. And Echo Hills Church, I think this is not just a revelation story, but this is how God builds his kingdom through his people today. People who will stay loyal to him, look for the open door, and then stay faithful to witnessing through whatever door the Lord opens for you. And if you disagree with me, yay! Why? And that's what we're going to do in the fall. We're going to have a chance to talk, debate. Metal sharpens metal. Learn from the scripture. I am definitely not an expert of this book, but I'm immersed in it, and I am a learner of trying to discover the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Echo Hills Church, we've gone through six of the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. If the Lord is confronting you in an area of your life, do what he says, repent. Repentance is a good thing. This is not God is angry at you, God is mad at you. He is trying to align you and I to the purposes of God. So repent. Immediate action of changing mind and continuing that action. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today, this is not a fear thing. Oh, man, it's coming. Oh, it's coming. That's not what this is about. This is about Jesus saying, I love you. I gave my life for you. And I know how to make life work for you. And it all determines on how much do we surrender our life to him. Is our life perfect? By no means. We have still difficulties like everybody else. But our lives take on meaning and purpose outside of just the here and now. And it gives us an eternal perspective on why we are here. And then also, how can we be influencers of his kingdom in a world that needs to know Jesus? Because one day, he will return. One day, there's going to be a shout. One day there is going to be a trumpet blast. When it's going to be, I don't know, but it could be in our lifetime. Occupy until I come, he says. Then we have work to do until he returns. And as long as you're vertical and taking oxygen, you are part of his plan. Older ones, I want to tell you something. There is no retirement in the kingdom of God. You might not have to go to work. Great. That gives you more time to be about the Lord's business. So if you play golf for Jesus. If you are doing gardening, you love gardening, do gardening for Jesus. Invite neighbors. There are people who need to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's our job. And how do you do it? Like any other relationship. You spend time, you talk, you get to know them. You share life, have a meal, and allow Holy Spirit to bring up the reality of, through our lives, the need for Him. 60% of our valley doesn't know Jesus Christ. There's enough people in our valley to fill every church five times over. That's not the issue. The issue is our loyalty reflected in our lives to others that can say, Jesus is real. I see Him in you. Amen. Stand to your feet, would you? Since I started this study, my prayer is not, talk to Jeff, hey, I think I'm going to teach on Sunday mornings. My prayer is not like, hey, you deliver that well, whatever. My prayer is this, that the Holy Spirit gives us ears to hear and we are convicted or encouraged. What is He saying to your life right now? What is He saying? If you're not sure, like any other voice, spend time with Him. And He's going to talk to you. If you're a believer, you have Holy Spirit within you. And the Holy Spirit will encourage, but He will also, He'll bring that voice of conviction where He goes, you know this isn't right. What's going on behind me? Oh, yak. Yakety yak, don't talk back. Everybody, outside these doors, mission field. They're on your job. They're in your neighborhood. They're at your store. They're at your restaurant. They're at the school. And you don't have to get up on a table and say, repent, the kingdom of God. If that's what God calls you, good luck. Go for it. That's not my heart. But all of us can love somebody. Start with one. Just love somebody without wanting something from them. Just love them. Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see the doors You're opening before us. And Lord, it's not for Jeff and Josh and I. It's not for us. It's for us. That all of us, God, even though we might feel, man, I'm not equipped. Listen, if we know Jesus loves us, that's enough to open a door. Father, let us be like the Church of Philadelphia. Let us be a missionary church. That we are on mission with Christ to see people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. That we learn to love people and disciple them in the ways that we don't, even when they muck it up, we don't throw them away. We just continue to love them as You loved us. We continue to walk with them. We continue, Lord, just to be patient because that's what love is. Love is patient. We continue to be kind because love is kind. That, Lord, Echo Hills Church has a plan and a purpose that's on Your heart. Let us fulfill, like the Church of Philadelphia, let us, when it is all said and done, let Echo Hills Church fulfill what You have called us to do and be. Jesus, I'm asking You, You don't stay in this room when we leave. This is not Your house. We are. That when we get in our car, You're there. When we go to sleep, You're there. When we get ready for work, You're there. Let us not live lives of compartmentalization, that the only time we think of You is in this room. But we recognize what You're saying and what You're doing. Even in the mundane things of life, You're with us.
In the hardships, you're there. In the good times, you're there. And you are navigating your life and your heart through us to a world that needs to see Jesus by what we do, not just what we say. So, Lord, I just agree with the plans you have for Echo Hills Family. I agree, Lord, and you've already got our yes. Whatever you want to say, you got our yes. And we'll follow. Thank you for your love that's patient and kind. With eyes closed, if you don't know Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, there's coming a moment where he will come again. But it's so much more important than that. He's here now. And he really loves you. And he knows how you're formed. He knows how you're made. He knows your thoughts. He knows how you get angry about this situation. He knows what frustrates you. He knows broken relate. He knows everything. And he says, I want to come and I want to show you how life is to be lived. Not taking away personality, not taking away this who you are, your identity, but giving you an identity found in true, authentic love. And if you're here today, thank you for coming. But I believe Holy Spirit's talking to your heart and he's wooing you in love to say, I just want to show my love to you. If you're here today, eyes closed, would you just identify yourself to me? I'm not going to embarrass you. We're not going to have you do a bunch of gymnastics. Just want to pray for you. Is there anybody here? Thanks, brother. Okay, eyes up and I'm done. How's your love with Jesus going? Is it getting stronger? How's your confidence in him working in your life? Is it getting stronger? How's your emotions? How are you dealing with stuff? Are you facing the future with hope? Are you facing your tomorrow? Hey, God's got this. If you need help, come along. We'll come alongside and we'll be faith with you. But dear ones, this book of Revelation, as we get into Laodicea, it's going to be fascinating. And then we get into the hard stuff. Beasts and locusts and all the fun stuff. But my prayer isn't that we're trying to identify who this or that is. Our prayer is that we become alive even greater to the reality of Jesus. Okay, it's time to eat. Christians, we do that well. I bless you and I bless the food we're going to eat in Jesus' name. Let's go eat. Bring it back in here. Let's have some food. Amen.